kindness in the gospel. Father, that we would see and behold for ourselves, not for anyone else, but that we ourselves would grapple with, Lord Jesus, what you have said and what you have done and what you are doing. Impart to us, as we just sang, Lord, ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Change us, we pray now, into the image of Christ more and more. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When my wife and I first got married, we went to a lot of doctor's appointments. We really loved the doctor when we first went there. We really didn't love the doctor, but you would think we would have because of how often we went. And there was one doctor in particular that we worked with who was particularly infuriating, and maybe you've had this experience. Not saying all doctors are this way. There's many great doctors. But this one particularly, he really, really kind of ground our gears. Let me tell you why. My wife had, at that point, had dealt with sickness for, I don't know, 6 years, 7 years, something like that at that point. No answers. We'd been to Hopkins. We'd been all these different places. And the guy would have a magic eight ball in his room. And he wasn't a Christian. But he had a magic eight ball, and he would hand it to us oftentimes when we would ask, like, what's the chances of this working? We're not sure. And he would be like, he'd hand us the magic eight ball. And I'm not sure if you've ever been in a setting like that where you have a serious problem and you have no answers. A serious problem health-wise, and there's no answers given to you. The magic eight ball is essentially what you're given, which is basically maybe, not sure, unclear. Could be many answers given, but none of them are helpful. And if you get to a point after a certain point in time, you really begin to lose hope, don't you? I remember just the utter, I wasn't sure if it was anger or if it was just frustration or hopelessness in that moment. There's the person I love. I can't help them. I have nothing to bring them. This guy we're going to see, we called him a quack at that point, I think. At that point, after that, I think it was the last time we saw him. But the magic eight ball, I'll save you the stories on that if you want to hear more about it. It was looking back, it's kind of funny, but now in the moment, it definitely wasn't. But I will say, those moments are very helpless. And I wonder if, and I know many of you, if you yourself are not sick, have been with people that you don't have any answers. You go to the doctor, you're not sure, that all you get is, we don't know, we're not sure, maybe this is just how it is. And I wonder, is there any hope for that person? And again, not even necessarily hope in this life, but is there hope for them? And I want you to see today, if you're taking notes, I want you to see this first and foremost and mainly, that Jesus' grace has the power to heal the sick, restore the lame, and usher in the authoritative kingdom for those who come in faith. You know, remember where we were at last week? We were in right after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes off the Sermon on the Mount talking about the authority that he has. And he's not just merely a miracle worker. Oftentimes when people think of Jesus, they'll think of him almost semi like a magician, what we would think about in that way, just going around doing random miracles. But I want you to notice, jump down to verse 17 with me. The miracles of Jesus have a purpose. They have a purpose, and they have an aim that I want you to see and I don't want you to miss. That this, all of the healings, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, Matthew will do something a little different than the other Gospels. He presents the kind of categories of, here's the people who come for healing. So we're in the midst of this kind of healing story. But today we're going to look at another character. So the first two characters that come to Jesus, one being a leper. Now we see a centurion, okay? So jump down with me in verse 5, and I want you to see a centurion's life in Israel. Some of the situation and the circumstances around this guy. But this centurion, notice, I'll just read it in verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." You know, I very much feel for that man in that way. And I think, I hope, I want to present, like that story at the very beginning, a man that really is at his end. He doesn't have any other hope. There isn't any other options. The doctors, for all we know, he has been worked with doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor, and this is where he's at. So hear the plea of, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Here's someone he loves in a position of, "I don't have anything to give them." But I want you to understand something about centurions, because this is how Matthew's presenting him. Two things I want you to see about centurions in order for us to understand fully what Matthew's saying. First thing is that centurions were viewed as enemies of the Jews. Okay? Centurions were viewed as enemies of the Jews. Just like we would think about being in an enemy-occupied area, centurions were generally Roman citizens. They weren't Jews by birth. So he's not a Jew. And a centurion, literally the word centurion just means for 100, meaning that he was over 100 different people. So he's not a Jew. He's a high-ranking officer that was oppressing the Jews. Now, in most societies, our society in particular, we really honor soldiers, don't we? People typically have a high regard for soldiers, police officers, servicemen and women. But centurions, you have to remember, were actually really despised because they would often take advantage of people, especially in this society. This is why when one centurion comes to John the Baptist will tell him in Luke 3, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." It's because centurions were enemies of the Jews. They acted on behalf of the Roman government, and they were there to oppress this people. Okay? It's really important to keep that in mind with the guy that's coming. Here's the second thing they were viewed as. Centurions were instruments of a godless empire. A godless empire. Centurions were also instruments of the Roman Empire, the godless state that oppressed and opposed the Jews. They were viewed as in very, very negative light. Which makes it really interesting then, doesn't it? That the first guy that comes to Jesus is a leper. He's a man who was an outcast in Jewish society. And the second man is an enemy of the Jews. Here's a man who, he's a centurion. He's a Roman by birth. He's not a Jew. And I want you to see second the centurion's expectation of Jesus by faith. We hear the stories of Jesus so often, and they become almost like just so normal to us, don't they? For a Jew hearing this, first a leper and now a centurion, it would be like hearing, I don't know, it'd be like almost hearing someone from ISIS or someone from the Taliban has come to Jesus. And you wonder, here's an enemy of the Jews. How is this guy going to get treated? And I want you to see the centurion's expectation of Jesus by faith. Now notice what he asks of him in verse 6. He says, "Lord," hear a man at the end of himself, "my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." So three things the centurion understood. Real simple. First one, he understood his desperation. This man is desperately in need on behalf of either his slave or a personal slave that he has there at home. You can imagine just the way Jesus would interact with somebody, a member of ISIS, if you would. How will Jesus interact with this man? Will he be harsh with him? No. Notice what he says in verse 7. "I will come and heal him." I want you to notice the affection and the tenderness of our Lord toward an enemy. Here's a man who probably, maybe, we're not sure entirely, could be the guy from Luke that has honor, but we're not sure. Here's a guy whose society at least would treat like an enemy. And Jesus extends grace and healing to him. It would be surprising to see the way Jesus interacts with him. If you were sitting there and watching this happen, you would think, here comes the centurion to talk to him, whether it's him or his servants. You would think, here comes a showdown. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus offers him grace and says, I will come and heal him. Now I wonder, as you're sitting there, and especially last week, I was going to address this last week, but if you're sitting there, you're probably thinking at some level, this is what I would be sitting there thinking, what about the person who isn't healed? You know, it's really nice that we hear about the centurion, isn't it? What about the person who isn't healed? We're going to hear about the centurion, and we're going to see about the amazing faith of the centurion, but we live in a day that is, how would the language I would use, they would be inculcated with a prosperity gospel that says something like this: God's desire is that you not be sick. God's desire is that you not be sick. If you're sick, it's because that problem's with you. Where it says things like, if you're still sick, it must be because you have unconfessed sin in your life. Or it comes and it says things like, what's wrong with you? Jesus comes and he heals people. And so I want to say something to those, and I'm sure, who are sitting there and wondering, what about the person who isn't healed? What about that person? I want to first acknowledge that that is a gross teaching that says God's desire is that you're never sick, so if you're sick at all, there's a problem in you. Jesus is not presenting his ministry as though all sickness everywhere ought to be removed. This is not what he's saying. To take someone who's under sickness or affliction and tell them there's something wrong in them is a gross abuse and misunderstanding of this text. I'm reminded, we were just reading last night in the Chronicles of Narnia, and in the first book, Diggory, in the book, if you remember, has a mother who's sick at home. And he's there when Narnia's created, and he sees Aslan, and he's like, man, I wondering the whole time, will he heal my mother? And he comes up and he asks, finally gets the bravery. All he can do is ask Aslan, come on, like, will you heal my mother? And Aslan, and he wonders, like, what will he say? Will he be rough with him? And he looks up finally at Aslan, and all he sees is the lion with tears in his eyes, saying, not yet, my son. And I wonder how often we, like Diggory in that moment, are like, come on, Lord, why not right now? We're going to come back to this. We're going to deal with this in a second. But this man, on this day, receives healing. I want to deal with that before we come back to the gross teaching about the person who's not healed, okay? So here's the man, and he comes and he asks, Lord, unlike Diggory and unlike me and you that maybe come with our sickness, he comes and asks, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But I want you to notice what the centurion says to him. He doesn't respond like I think probably what we would instinctively think he to respond with. And the centurion replied and said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. I want you to see the second one, is that he understood his own unworthiness. This centurion understood his own unworthiness. You know, one of the highest honors in this society, and even in our own society, we still do this, is to invite a person into your home. It's to have them in your home. It's to fellowship with them. The highest honor that this man had is not even worthy to have Jesus be a part of. This man's humility is remarkable. A man who rules over other men in a military status, saying, I'm not even worthy to have you under my roof. My highest honor isn't even worthy of you. This man's highest form of respect still falls short. Sounds almost reminiscent of what John the Baptist says, that I baptize you with water, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. This non-Israelite sees by faith. This non-Israelite senses his own unworthiness by faith. More importantly, this Roman centurion sees the worthiness of Jesus. So in order to see a person's unworthiness, they must see the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think there's a lot of applications we could make at this point, and I just want to make a couple. You know, we talk about being a gospel-loving people around here, because we are. We value gospel centrality. We value gospel clarity. We want the gospel to shine forth in everything. But when it comes to our own personal worship, I wonder, what do you think undermines your own personal worship from time to time? Maybe it's your time commitment. Maybe it's your own struggle against sin. May I contend, and it's not the main one, but I think it's a major one, that the thing that hinders your personal worship and hinders my personal worship before the Lord is not many of the things we think it is. It's actually our own thoughts of our own worthiness that hinder us in coming to our Lord. The Christian is one who first knows his utter unworthiness and inability for anything good. This man's sense of unworthiness is actually what qualifies him to come to the Lord Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. The emptiness and unworthiness that a person has is actually what qualifies them to come unto Jesus. If this centurion would have stood back and pontificated about his own worthiness and sat and thought, you know what? I have 100 men I could ask to go do anything. Look at my status within society. I don't need this. I don't even need this servant. But that's not what he does. He recognizes his own unworthiness. And it's actually what brings him. You know, there's a point here I want to make for unbelievers, and it's similar to the point I made last week, but I want to make it again. But if you're an unbeliever here, I want to talk to you. And I want to say to you today that the thing that keeps you from coming to Jesus is not knowledge. It's not unanswered questions. It's not church hurt. It's not witnessing other hypocritical Christians. It is too high of a regard for yourself. It is too high of a regard for your own worthiness that keeps you from coming to Jesus. But this matters also for us too in our growth and grace as Christians. We believe that we're kingdom learning people. We value the kingdom family. But when we grow in grace as a Christian, there is no growing in grace in the knowledge of Christ that is like ascending a ladder of trying harder to follow Jesus. Christian, the thing that keeps you from growing in grace is not your neediness. It's not even your struggle against sin. It's not your battle with the devil. It is your own dignity. It is your own regard for a sense of worthiness that keeps you growing in grace. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There are no dignified adults in the kingdom of God. There are no adults. There are only people who, like little children, receive the Lord Jesus. There are only those who know their neediness and their own unworthiness to be received. Now notice what he says also. So he sees he understood his own unworthiness. Let me show you the second one. Verse 8 says it. The centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." Thirdly, I want you to see that he understood the authority of Jesus' words. He understood the authority of the word of Christ. This centurion sees the strength and the authority of Jesus, and he sees it in his word. Now notice with what high regard the centurion thinks of the Lord's words. He says in verse 8, "Only say a word, and my servant will be healed." This centurion sees the power and the authority of the word of Christ. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. I think this is really important that we grapple with for a second. Now he'll give an example of what this means. He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Notice the way that this servant, this centurion, talks of the Lord Jesus' authority. Let me give you an example, and I think it'll demonstrate what I mean. Let's say you're out driving later today, okay? And pretend with me you're going maybe a little faster than you need to be, okay? Let's just go there with me. And if a state trooper pulls up behind you for speeding, and he flashes his lights, wants you to pull over, everything's okay if you do it. If you do what he says, it's great. Now, what would happen if you thought, well, I don't really have to listen to this state trooper. I'm just going to keep driving. What's he going to do? He's going to keep following you, and he's going to use the full weight of the law against you. Refusing to comply with that officer is more than just not listening to that officer. It means that you're refusing to abide by the rules and the legislation much higher than that officer. We don't think this way, but disobeying a police officer is literally like disobeying the governor's orders. Now, the governor can't go out and literally pull everybody over, so we have police officers. The same thing is true for people in military. If a sergeant gives order to a private under him, then for the private to disobey, it's not only disobeying the sergeant, but he is disobeying all the way up to the commander-in-chief. Now, this is the same kind of argument that this centurion uses to talk about Jesus' authority. And his point is very simple. Jesus, you're under God's authority, and you speak on his behalf. He recognizes the utter authority of the Lord Jesus over him. He sees his own helplessness under that authority. And notice what he says. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say a word and my servant will be healed. This centurion believes that even sickness is under Jesus' reign and rule. He believes that Jesus rules the demonic and all the darkness. That sickness is even subject to you, Jesus. The spiritual realm is subject to you, Jesus. You have all authority over all things. Sickness is even under obligation to you. Think about the weightiness of the word of this centurion. Now, I want to pause here for a second. Now, if Jesus didn't have this authority, it would be a really good time for him to be like, hey, man, just a heads up, you got it wrong. Okay, this is not the time. You don't understand. I don't have that ability. But what Jesus says is astounding. Not only what he says, but what he goes on to do is astounding. And he says in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus, and I want you to see Jesus' expanding kingdom in power over sickness. His expanding kingdom in power over sickness. And I want you to jump down to verse 13. Notice what he says in verse 13, because I want you to see this. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. But in the meantime, Jesus is amazed, isn't he? He, in all of Israel, he's never found somebody with such faith. And the paradox for the Christian, for the Jew in this moment would be like, here's an enemy of the Jews that Jesus is astounded by. Trusting that Jesus is able and worthy enough to command even sickness and the spiritual realm. And I want you to see three things, finally, of Jesus' expanding kingdom, and then we'll close up. First, that Jesus' authoritative word over sickness. Jesus' authoritative word over sickness. And as Jesus says elsewhere, let me just give you a smattering of some other texts. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And again, we see the works, these healing miracles are demonstrating Jesus' power and authority over the sickness in that way. We're taken in John 15:3, as we saw, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. It's what Jesus says before he heals the servant, though, that I think is surprising, and I really want to draw attention to. It wasn't that the centurion deserved it. It wasn't because the centurion was wise enough or strong enough or had the right money to come. It was because the Lord showed mercy to an unworthy man in that centurion. And you know, I want to say something too for the person that's sick or has dealt with sickness in their life. Often, you know, my wife, by God's grace, truly, I mean that, has been healed. And people will often look at us and be like, man, that's so great. Like, man, the Lord must really love you. He must really care for you. He must really have a plan for you. And you know, I think there's a temptation for you, person who's sitting there in their sickness, to think, if only God will heal me, then my plan will come to pass. And I just want to encourage you that the sickness, whether sickness comes or whether sickness goes, God's plan for you doesn't diminish. It's still an act of mercy. Healing is an act of mercy. And hear this, even for you and your sickness, which I know is hard to hear, but even allowing you to remain in your sickness is a mercy. I know you don't see it yet. I know you don't see it yet, but it's a mercy. We're going to come back to that in a second. But he tells the man, notice what he tells him. I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into utter darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want us to see, secondly, that Jesus authenticates the faith required for the messianic banquet. Jesus authenticates the faith required for the messianic banquet. And if you're a Jew sitting there hearing this, you would not think, I don't know what he's talking about. You would know what Jesus is talking about here. Let me give you just one example from the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah. You don't have to turn here. But in Isaiah 25, in talking about what we read this morning about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see in verse 6 of chapter 25, on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that casts over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of all his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord who waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What Jesus is alluding to here is the great supper that awaits all of us. The great supper that the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation talks about, but the supper that Messiah will bring. And what's really surprising is who the guests will be. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. I tell you, many will come from east and west. That's the Gentiles coming into the nation from the nations, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this Roman soldier, this enemy, exemplifies the kind of faith necessary to sit at the messianic banquet. The kind of faith that the religious leaders in that moment do not have. You know why? Because they look at the risen, they look at the Lord Jesus, and they despise him. While the sons of the kingdom, verse 12 tells us, the sons of the kingdom are those who are Jews by birth, those who are relying on their own ethnicity to save them, those who are relying on their own circumcision to save them. They will be thrown into outer darkness, that is, cast from the presence of God. We're going to deal with more eventually in Matthew on the doctrine of hell. We'll get to that one day. But that's where he's talking about. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he says this elsewhere too. This isn't the only place he says this. In Matthew 21, we see the same thing. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That is, the Jewish people in that way. Ethnic Jews that are apart from Christ and given to a people producing its fruit. Or it's the same reality that Paul picks up in Romans 9. Same thing he says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. Don't miss that. That the Gentiles, that means you and I, are not righteous in and of what we do, how we were raised, any other thing. But the righteousness that you and I possess, if we possess it, is the righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it was based on works. The sons of the kingdom here are Jews who thought that their background was good enough. They thought that their circumcision was enough. They thought that their obedience was enough. But as Paul says in another place, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. You know, guys, we think about doing evangelism, we think about doing missions to the nations, and we invite all those from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, we invite them to the same supper that we long to take one day. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who receive a declaration of righteous by faith. Like this centurion, not by our ethnicity, not by our background, not by any other thing, but by the declared righteousness of God by the grace of Messiah Jesus. This Roman soldier exemplifies the kind of faith that sits at the messianic banquet. J.C. Ryle says something here, and I think we need to just attend to it for a second. He says, to believe Christ's power and willingness to help and to make a practical use of our belief is a rare and precious gift. We live in a society, even a Christianese society, that sees faith as something that all people have. But what Ryle is pointing to here is that faith, true faith that clings to Christ by faith, is a rare and precious gift. He goes on to say, faith in Christ appears a small and simple thing to the children of this world. They see in it nothing great or grand, but faith in Christ is most precious in God's sight, and like most precious things, is rare. But by it, true Christians live. By it they stand. By it they overcome the world. Without this faith, no one can be saved, you and I included. But Jesus authenticates his faith required for the messianic banquet. Let me give you the last one. Jesus affirms his power over sickness. So not only do we see him do this with the centurion, but notice, I want to read down to verse 17. I've already alluded to 17, but I'll go back to 14 through 16. And when Jesus then, he goes on, here's another incident. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. So here's another lady. He sees that sick. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now the word starts to spread, doesn't it? In verse 16, that's what we see. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, we see it again, and healed all who were sick. All the region starts to see, this is the one who's to come. But they fully didn't get it, did they? They didn't understand the full depths of what Jesus has come to bring. Because that's why Matthew references there in verse 17, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. I want to return to a question I asked at the beginning, and I want to kind of wrap up here with it. But what about for us today, for the person who isn't healed? You go into any hospital, You go into any nursing home. You go into any community that is dealing with any kind of sickness. And this question needs to be answered. We must understand that the healing ministry of Jesus is a sign for the kingdom of God that has truly come. That the inbreaking authority and reign of God is coming into the world. But I want to be very clear. That does not guarantee every person in this life will be healed. It doesn't guarantee it. To make a guarantee is erroneous to what the New Testament teaches. I saw a quote from John Piper the other day. If God's love for you is based upon sickness or health, then God hated the Apostle Paul. He hated him, but he didn't. That's not true. A great example of this is actually seen in Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, I want to just point you to one example and then we'll wrap up. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So notice, he says that there was a thorn given to me in the flesh. Where did it come from? Who gave it to him? God gave it to him. But notice, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Okay? Now there's, again, like we saw in the book of Job, we won't need to go back and rehearse all that. We don't understand God's purposes. But Paul sensed a purpose in it to keep me from becoming conceited. Now we don't know what the thorn was. Some people say it was his sight. Some people say it was a health concern. Probably was something physical in that way. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. You can hear him in that. I pleaded with the Lord, let this go from me. Listen to Jesus' response. And I think for you, if you've ever dealt with any kind of chronic illness, I want you to hear this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you're dealing with chronic illness today, or dealing with some sort of sickness, somebody in your life that's dealing with sickness, I want to encourage you with something. That God does not waste your suffering. He does not waste your suffering. And the hope of the messianic banquet that we will all partake in for those who are trusting in Christ, that have believed upon his death and resurrection for themselves, that God has a purpose in the weakness that we bear. The promise of resurrection is that believers will cling to, is that God will one day eradicate all sickness. But between now and then, we may echo what Paul says. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus' grace has the power to heal the sick, to restore the lame, and to usher in the authoritative kingdom for those who come in faith. I want to encourage us as we wrap up with this. I know very well that some of you, like I said, have dealt with people who are sick, maybe are dealing with people that are sick, maybe yourself are dealing with your own calamities, and you wonder what hope is there. And I want you to hear again 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The outer man is not guaranteed for today. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. I want us to just pause, and I want us to consider for us today what the Lord may be encouraging you to cling to. And I want to just remind us of some of what we've heard. The things that prevent us from coming to the Lord are our own sense of worthiness. So as we stop to respond, I want you to consider the example of faith from the centurion. And I want you to pause and I want you to consider, where do we see in this man something that is not evident in my own life? And I want you to just ask the Lord even today that he would convict you maybe of it, and that you'd deal with it. So I'm going to ask some questions of us as we wrap up, and then we'll close out for today. Christian, where are you holding to a sense of your own worthiness? Like often, but as much as you want to come and bless God, I want to remind you that he wants to come and bless you today. And I want you to hear, again, as we look to the end of all things, we're reminded of how we ought to live today. And he says in Revelation 21, I want you to hear this. This is the hope of the resurrection that we're clinging to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. Hear what he says from the throne then too. "Behold, I am making all things new." Hear that today, Christian, as you leave. A couple of announcements for us, and may God speed that day forward. A couple of announcements for us I just want to remind us of as we